Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. You guys ready? All right, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans 4. It's going to be a while before we get there, but go ahead and open up. If you don't know me, there's new people in here today, as usual. My name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. So if we haven't met before, would love to meet you. Please come find me after the service. I'd like to find out how you ended up here and then answer any questions that you have. There's no dumb question here. We want to make sure that anything you're working through, want to know about our church, want to know about our faith, want to know about Jesus Christ, we want to answer those things for you. So this will be a safe place for you to ask those questions. So please come find me after the service. And I don't know why this is such a big deal, but yes, it is me. I've got a button-up shirt, and everybody's freaking out. I guess because I normally wear long-sleeve t-shirts and stuff, which is funny. I was telling them before the service, like, for my job, before I became a pastor, I wore a suit every day. So, like, wearing a button-up is nothing new to me, but it is to you guys. So let this just be a lesson. Hey, if you want to wear a suit to church, wear a suit to church. If you want to wear a t-shirt to church, wear a t-shirt to church. We're not defined by what we wear. We're defined by Jesus Christ. And so we just want it to be a safe place to be whoever you are. I would prefer if you didn't wear pajamas. Let's just try a little. Just try a little, but I don't care, man. If you don't, wear what you want to church, because we don't want to be defined by what we wear. And so today I'm going to start with something kind of heavy. I feel like it's something we've got to talk about. And it goes back to a sermon I preached probably 3 years ago in a series called Imago Dei. So if you want to go back and listen to it, you can. It's on our website, Imago Dei. But I preached a sermon called The Poor and the Powerless. And, you know, we've always been about fighting for the poor and the powerless in this church. That's what the scripture calls us to. And in that, specifically, we talked about abortion. We talked about the unborn. And the reason I felt like I needed to talk about this today, because something kind of shocking happened after we preached on that sermon. I just kind of figured people from the Midwest that are coming to church, especially if they've been in church growing up, would just assume that abortion is a sin, that abortion is evil perpetrated by the enemy. And I had a very knowledgeable, very godly young man come up to me and said, "Man, I really appreciated that sermon. I just never thought about it. I just thought it was, you know, it was a woman's choice. I never really thought about it any other way." And I couldn't believe it. And so if you're in here and you are pro-choice, thank you, we love you. And I don't want to be condescending today. I don't want to say, like, I can't believe you're a Christian and you don't believe that, right? But at the same time, I don't know if you've noticed, I don't really address a lot of political things from the front, but here's the truth. Abortion's not political at all. It gets turned into a political issue, but for us as Christians, as believers, it's not political at all. And I usually don't address things really quickly from the front because we got a lot of people screaming really loud nowadays, and they're screaming really loud before they have any of the information at all. And so I took time over the last couple weeks and read and listened to arguments and actually, you know, read what the bill in New York was actually about and the one that they're trying to get passed in Virginia. And make no mistake, there's language in there so that babies that are about to be born can have a needle stuck right into their brain and killed right before they're born. You know, Roe versus Wade was originally supposed to be set up so that abortions were very rare, but there was a little bit of language in there that left a door open to it becoming what it is today. It was supposed to be in very rare circumstances, extenuating circumstances, at the risk of the life, or risk of the life of the mother, risk for cases of things like rape and abuse. And then there was one little word in there that the Supreme Court decided it doesn't mean specifically, it means kind of in general. So that's why, you know, for basically any reason, for any kind of mental health issue, even strained financially, you can have an abortion in our country now. And now it's up to, like, the time of birth. Like, the way we kill prisoners on death row, stick a needle in a baby's brain. And, like, this is, I know this shouldn't be shocking to me in our culture now, but, like, I'm reading what it actually we're doing, like, what doctors are capable of doing now, and I'm shocked. You know what's ironic about that I'm shocked is when I preached on abortion, and please go listen to, if you want the full picture of what our church believes, what scripture lays out, go back and listen to my sermon from the Imago Dei sermon series, and I think it was 2015. But I said in that sermon that if we keep going down this path, there's going to come a day when people are going to argue that a mother, a family, should be able to kill a baby in its first year of life. Maybe the first month, maybe the first week. And I saw people look at me like I was crazy, like I was being extreme. But now those babies, if they just stick that needle in their brain and they're born fully developed, fully capable of surviving, they are a baby. They'll let them die right there on the table. It's a born baby, and they're going to let them die because the mother wants that. We're here. There's a 30-second difference between right when they pull it out to where the baby comes out, like somehow that changes the baby, and then the baby is born and alive and viable, and the death serum did not work, and they're laying there alive, they're going to let them die. Church, it's something that we need to face. This where our culture is going. Now, it's not all bad news. I don't know if you've read. Also, you younger people in the room, the millennial generation that always gets the bad rap, right? Your generation is actually more against abortion than any generation in a long time. Do you know that? It's coming back around where more people think it should be illegal and more limited. So as Virginia and New York do these things, there is hope on the backside where our young people are seeing this and like, this is murder. And like, we are killing babies. How can we say anything else? And really, the scientists are being honest, pretty honest about it now. Yes, we're killing babies, but a mom's choice is more important than killing someone. Now, I want to say this. I'm using words like murder and killing. It's what it is. It's what God's going to hold us accountable to. But I also know that there's women in here and men who have supported women who have gotten abortions. Can I say something? We love you. We've all made mistakes, and God can redeem and renew from anything. We love you. Jesus Christ came to redeem murderers and thieves and liars and adulterers and everything else. There is redemption found there. We don't judge you. We love you. But we've got to face the reality. And so, church, the reason I'm bringing it up today is because what's happening is evil, and it makes me angry. And it should make us angry, though. I mean, they're killing babies. And look, it might not be that long till somebody starts proposing that within the first month because it's not really a person yet, or the first 6 months because they're not really viable on their own in the first 6 months. They can't survive without people, so they're not really a person. Those arguments are not, you see, they're not, that's not that far from that argument. We're right there. That seems ridiculous. We're right there. And so I want us to be angry. I want us to call evil, what's evil, evil. But at the same time, like I want you to realize that in Romans, we've talked about this basically. We went back to the beginning of Romans 1 where it said that because of our unrighteousness, because of our sin, we will suppress the truth. This is an obvious truth. It's such an obvious truth that we're killing babies. It's such an obvious truth that this is not a right thing. Nothing trumps a baby's life. I mean, I want women to be supported. And there's a lot of things in our culture when it comes to women and man, even some like things in the Me Too movement, I don't want to be political, but that are really, really good. Really good. But this is evil supported by things like that, right? And so, church, the reason I want to bring this up today is because if you don't know that it's evil, if you don't know that it's sinful, please hear me. It is. Come talk to me. If you don't think so, go listen to my sermon on Imago Dei. Back in the day where it's poor and powerless is a sermon series to know our full position. I don't have time to really walk through it today. Today I want to more pray, but also I want to encourage you, church, be angry and do not sin. You screaming at people and telling them how evil they are, how depraved they are, Facebook, social media, or anywhere else, is not going to change anybody's heart or mind. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. We are kind, and we are gentle, and we are bold, and we are truthful. We don't back off the truth for a second. But if you want people to listen to you, don't shout from the rooftops like everybody else how bad everybody else is. That's why in this church, we're not political. Man, we are Christ-centered. We are kingdom-focused. And in the kingdom, we don't stand on sides and point to the other sides and say, you suck and you're evil and you're terrible and I'm really, really good and I can't believe you're not as good as me. That's not what we do because that's not what changes hearts. We engage and we love and we may not support actions, but we speak the truth in love. Are you with me on this? And like I said, like our little church can't change our nation, but we can change things one relationship at a time, one neighborhood at a time, one family at a time, bringing more and more people into the kingdom of God, into our family, and speaking the truth in love. And so I just want to pray for that today. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for our nation. I want to pray that God would swing things back in the other direction. It's looking like that's actually possible now. Like Roe versus Wade getting reversed is more possible now than it's been in a long time. But there's also on the other side, we're going even more extreme, more polarized, which is going to create more tension in our country, and it's just going to get harder and harder. So will you pray with me? God, I'm just overwhelmed. Because we talk about things like abortion. It's been so political. People just use that word and throw it around. But if we actually stop and think about what is going to happen to babies, God, it's overwhelming. And so, God, I just pray that you'd be God. Change hearts and minds. God, it feels like you're answering that prayer that for the younger generation. You're changing their minds, helping them see the truth of what's happening, the evil that's what's happening, that we are murdering babies. God, I know as we went through the prophet series that you destroyed nations for sacrificing their child to false gods. But God, that's what we're doing in our nation. We're sacrificing our children to gods of sex and self-focus and self-need and greed and all these. We're sacrificing our children at the idol of false gods. God, help us. God, help us. So God, I don't have the right prayer for these things to change. But God, as Romans 8 teaches us, when our spirit, we don't know what to pray for, God, that you intercede for us. So God, we're praying that you would intercede and just do what needs to be done to change the course of this nation, to change the fact that 50 million babies have been killed. God, reverse that. However you can reverse that. And God, I pray you'd be with us as we try to pursue this in a healthy way, in a kingdom-centered way, and not in a political way, not dividing, but uniting. God, help us to unite through this. Seems like such a crazy thing to unite, but God, you say clearly in your scriptures that sinful people are going to act sinful. So let us not be shocked. Let us be brokenhearted and to pursue people and to love them well and to be angry at this injustice and this evil, but also to love even our enemies as ourselves, to pursue people, to pursue change for the sake of your name and your glory. God, we don't know how to do this, but you do, so be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On a less heavy note, I'm just gonna ask you all to pray. This week we're launching our life group here at the Dream Center. If you haven't been with us, you know they have a community dinner every Wednesday night. And we're starting a life group out of that community dinner. And a lot of you have been coming. About 20, 25 freshwater people have been coming. And we're going to meet in this room on that night. And we're going to share Bible stories. And we're going to talk about them and split up in small groups. Guys, I honestly have no idea. I said this to a couple people this week. I have no idea if from the community dinner, one person's going to come or 21 people are going to come. We could have just freshwater people in that room on Wednesday. And we're going to keep pursuing this and praying that God brings us people. We could have 30. I have no idea. And I have no idea what I'm planning is actually going to work. But I know God has us here. So we're just going to go, and we're going to pursue, and we're going to pray. And for those of you that are coming, God, I'm praying for you too, because this is not easy, is it? Sitting down, having conversations with people you don't know, and then doing community this way. It's so much easier just to go to our typical community groups, which are still fantastic. I'm not knocking them. We need those. But this is a hard thing to pursue every week, to want to step out in faith. And so I ask you to pray for the people that are going to be involved too, because this is going to be hard to stick with. Everybody loves the idea of loving your community really well until you actually have to love your community, and you have to start sacrificing. And you have to start giving of yourself. It's hard. It's hard. God, I always say God hasn't called us to easy, but it's still hard. So I would just ask you all to pray for our life group this week, for the people that would come, for the community dinner, and for the group that would come. Can you guys pray for that this week? I mean it. Put it on your phone. We need your prayers. Okay. Whew. You guys ready to go? Let's go. Okay, so I'm going to do a little scenario here. Right now, you're sitting on an airplane. And you're flying to some vacation that you're really, really pumped about. You've been looking forward to a long time. So for those of you who've been on a vacation, right, those last 3 weeks are really tough, right? When you know it's coming. Like, I'm so close. Well, the day has come and you're so pumped. You've had a really hard time the last few weeks. And you just want to get on that plane. And if you've never been on a plane, just put whatever scenario actually works for you. You're getting on that plane and you just want to check out. Now, there's one small problem with your trip. You're super pumped, but they messed up the seat so you don't get to sit by your friends or your family. But you got the exit row, right? So it's sweet. Nobody else? Is the exit row not a big deal to you? It's a big deal to me, right? It's a real big deal to me. So you're on the exit row, feeling really good. You're getting ready to put in your headphones to read your book or listen to music or listen to your book. And then that person sits next to you. You know what I'm talking about? That person that will not stop talking. All you want to do is check out, right? And so you're trying to answer questions really short, right? Yes? No? That's neat. Thank you. Uh-huh. But they're not catching on, or they just don't care. And so you don't want to be the jerk, right? You're not going to tell them where you want them to go. And so you're not going to be that person. So you start engaging them in conversation because you have no choice, because you're a nice Christian person. All right? You are, right? But what happens is it actually turns into a pretty good conversation. You actually kind of like this person, and you start having a real conversation with them when they start asking you real questions about who you are and what drives you and really just kind of what defines you in life, like what makes up you. So I want you to actually imagine that you're in that situation. Have you actually ever been in that situation? I have. Right? I have multiple times, and God forgive me. There's been multiple times I was just like, I wish this person would just shut up. I'm a pastor. Can you believe it? But I've had unbelievable conversations on planes, by the way. Some of the best godly conversations I've ever had have been sitting next to somebody on a plane. But anyway, so I want you to pretend like you're actually in this situation. and someone starts asking about who you really are, what defines you, what makes up you, I'm wondering what you would actually start talking about first. Now, I know this is a question coming from a pastor, and you feel like I'm setting you up, because I am setting you up. But like, let's just do our best to set that aside for a second. As I talked about a few weeks ago, let's try to be self-aware for a minute. What do you think would be the first things that would come out of your mouth as you're describing who you are? What drives you? What defines you? Would it be your career? Would that be the first thing that you, because that's easy, right, to talk with somebody about your job? Would it be your family? Like your kids or your spouse? Maybe how much you love your spouse or how much you don't like your spouse. If that's the case, come talk to me. We can work through that together. I'm serious and joking, but I'm serious. Would it maybe even be your past? Start talking about your past and where you are now and where you've been. A lot of us are kind of defined by our pain and our struggle, right? Not that we just have pain and struggle. We're defined by our pain and struggle. Do you think that's the first thing you talk about, the things that you're going through? I think some of you that have been coming to Freshwater for a long time now, the one of my least favorite responses about all the ways that you're busy, how tired I am of people responding to me, how are you doing, I'm busy, right? Would your busyness be the first thing that you would talk about? What would be the first defining characteristic that you would talk about? And so, like I said, I'm kind of setting you up. How many of you could honestly say right now, I mean, being really honest with yourself, that the first thing that you would bring up is your faith, that your faith defines you, that you are saved by grace through faith. That's what defines me more than anything else. If you were here last week, we started a conversation about faith. That's what we really focused on last week. If you're new today, we've been walking through the book of Romans, verse by verse. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote the book of the Romans through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we've really seen so far is Paul's really shown us in the book of Romans just how desperate our situation is. Just like we talked about a minute ago, how we suppress the truth with our sin. Without Jesus Christ, we're in a desperate situation before God. But then we got to the good news. That's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is God didn't just save us, but he wiped away God's wrath and judgment for sin. He wiped away our guilt, and Jesus Christ actually made us righteous. That is the good news of the gospel. That is what that's what God accomplished for us with salvation on the cross. And so what we got to last week is, because of that, we cannot brag about our salvation. We can never, no matter who they are, we can never think that we're better or better off than other people, because the only reason that we are where we are by God's grace. He extended a free gift of grace to us, so we can never, ever, ever look down on anyone else. And the other thing about faith that we really needed to find last week is we are not saved because we obey. We obey because we've been saved, right? Jesus Christ has renewed our heart, and he's done everything for us. Because we love him, we give everything we can to obey. Like, when we talk about grace, we're not saying you can sin all you want to because grace is going to cover you. No, if you're not obeying God consistently, then you might not be saved. Because someone who has been saved has the heart of Jesus Christ. It's sanctification. It's one step forward, sometimes three steps back, right? But we are always moving towards being more and more like Jesus Christ. And a lot of us will say yes and amen to that. Yes, amen, it's true. And you should, right? We should say yes and amen to that. And a lot of you intellectually and emotionally believe the cross, believe the gospel, believe the bad news and the good news, and that you've been saved by grace through faith. Yet for some of you, most of the time, maybe it's just some of the time, maybe it's all the time, you let other things define you. You let your job define who you are. You let your ability as a parent and how people view your abilities as a parent define you. You let your education or your reputation define you, your reputation with your friends, at work. Listen, even your reputation or your position at churches. There's people with positions at this church, at other churches, that are defined by who they are at church, by their position in life, by their position of at work, at church, wherever. And then, as I mentioned before, sometimes even on the tougher side of that, you're defined by your past. You're defined by your failures. How many people have I talked to that are defined by their suffering and their pain? Like they've suffered and been in pain for so long that they don't really know who they are without it anymore. It's just a part of who they are, and they can't move past it. Man, some of you are just defined by your sin. You just cannot get past your sin and be defined the way that Jesus Christ defines you, because you've had a rough past or you're currently struggling with things. So what's going on is, in the church in Rome, Paul is trying to get some of the believers, most of the believers in the Roman church at the time, to start defining themselves by the thing that actually matters, to define themselves through God, through the love of Christ, by that. Define themselves through faith, by faith. That's the definition of who they are, that they're saved by grace through faith. But they're not all defining themselves that way. So if you haven't been with us through the series, there's kind of two groups in the Roman church. The Gentile Christians, again, that just means non-Jewish. So if you haven't been with us, just think of the Gentile Christians as the very non-religious people. They did not grow up with the Bible. They don't know the Bible. This is all new to them. And so they're learning. And some of them came from slavery backgrounds, former slavery backgrounds, from really, really depraved orgy, drunkenness, homosexuality, that like rampant kind of backgrounds. And they're all now in the church trying to figure this thing out. And then the other group is the very, very religious people, the Jews. And again, I want you to wrap your mind just how religious they are. Their parents were Jews, and their grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, and all of them probably knew Scripture really, really well. And all of them were very, very religious. And this is the group that Paul is mainly talking to. He is talking to all of us, absolutely. But he's giving us a message that we all need through the religious people, through the Jews, because they're defining themselves by other things. They're not defining themselves primarily by faith in Jesus Christ. They're defining themselves by their heritage, by their past, by the fact that they are God's chosen people, which they are, and they're defining themselves by their religious works. Now, it's something that if you've been with us, you've heard before. Paul has addressed this before, but today he's going to do something a little bit different. He's going to pull out the big guns, right? God's going to try to hammer this through Paul. God's going to try to hammer them with the fact that they are defining themselves by something other than Jesus Christ, and it's got to stop. And God's not coming down on them. He's trying to show them because he loves them. He loves them. And so what's this big gun that I'm talking about that God's going to bring out in chapter 4? Does anybody know what it is? It's Abraham. And some of you are like, okay, Abraham's the big gun? Listen, for some of us in this room, Abraham's a big deal. For some of us, it's not. Some of you don't even know who Abraham is. But to a Jewish person, Abraham was it. Right? There's kind of like the pinnacle of faith when it comes to being a Jew. And it's really for us too. But for Jews in particular, there's Moses, there's Abraham, and there's King David. And they kind of stand at the top of the pantheon of the guys that we all look up to in our faith. Right? Abraham was the one that kind of started it all. And so he's a huge deal. And God's going to use the faith of Abraham to show them that they're defining themselves in the wrong way. Now, before we jump into our passage today, God is talking through Paul to these Jewish people, and there's the assumption that they know who Abraham is. And so chapter 4 kind of starts that you know who Abraham is. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to kind of walk through Abraham's background really quickly. So we're all on the same page, so we know where we are. I want you to understand who Abraham is, and then we're going to jump into chapter 4, where Paul's going to really jump into a conversation centered around Genesis 15 and Abraham. I want you to understand what's going on. So here's who Abraham is. Abraham's family was from a city called Ur in Babylon, which would later become the Babylonian Empire, which is that empire that conquered Israel later, and all the Jews went into exile, right? So Babylon is way over here in the east. Well, there's this land, Canaan, all the way over here in the west. It's quite a ways away from each other, right? And so we don't know why, but Abraham's father decided he wanted to pack up his family and take them to the land of Canaan. Now, Canaan, way off in the west, what would Canaan later become? Israel, right, would later become the chosen land, but not for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? That's way off in the distance. It's just Canaan right now. And so Abraham's father takes his family and they start going towards Canaan, but they come to this city called Haran. And for whatever reason, we don't know the reason, he decided, you know what, we're just going to settle here. So his family settled there for a long time. It's about two-thirds of the way along the trip. So they made it from Babylon about two-thirds of the way to Canaan. And so in Genesis 12 is where this story really picks up with Abraham. So They're settled in the city of Haran. And from what we know from Joshua 24, Abraham's family and Abraham himself, as far as we know, didn't worship the God of the Bible. They worshiped false gods. They worshiped the gods probably of Babylon. And so Abraham was not a man of the Bible, which the Bible didn't really exist. Anyway, he wasn't really a man that worshiped the God of the Bible yet. As far as we know, we don't know for sure, but we don't think he was. But God came to Abraham and made him some ridiculous promises. Now, why did God come to Abraham specifically? You may want to jump out on that one. It's a trick question. We don't know. I don't know why God chose Abraham. Abraham probably, maybe, didn't even worship the God of the Bible. So why did God choose Abraham? Because he did. Because God sometimes chooses to bless who he's going to bless. Because God just wants to rain down his blessing on certain people. It's his grace. And so God comes to Abraham for reasons that we don't know. It wasn't because Abraham was better than everybody else. It wasn't because Abraham on his own was righteous. God just decided to come to Abraham. Because that's what God does. He just rains down his blessings on people. And he comes to Abraham and he says, okay, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your extended family. I want you to leave everything you've ever known. I want you to leave the safety of this place, and I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you. Didn't tell him where it was. I want you to go to a land where I'm going to show you. Now, what was crazy about this is Abraham at this time was probably about 75 years old. So he's verging on a really old man, and God's asking him to leave everything. But God says, if you do leave, though, I'll not only bless you, and I'll not only make your name great, but I'll bless every family on earth through you and through your line. Crazy promise. Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about this in Galatians, but what was that promise? How was God going to bless every family on earth through Abraham? Jesus, because Jesus came from the line of Abraham. Jesus was a Jew from the line of Abraham, and then later from the line of King David. It all ran all the way there. So how God was going to bless every nation, every family on earth through Abraham was that Jesus would come, and then salvation would be for anyone in any family, any nation who would just believe. Right? So that was the promise. Abraham didn't know the extent of that promise, obviously, but God's saying, I'm going to bless every nation on earth through you, every family on earth. And so, even though Abraham was an old man, and his wife Sarah was an old woman, they decided they were going to go. And so Abraham just leaves, not knowing where he's going, leaves everything he's ever known. Now, we hear old Bible stories like this, and we're like, okay, yes, you've heard the story before. But do you ever kind of stop to think, like, what he actually just did? We're going to be honest. I always say that all the time. We're going to be honest in the room today. There's some of you that are actually afraid of really giving your life to Christ because you're afraid what he's going to call you to. Am I wrong? There's some of you that you're afraid that God's going to ask you to give up something that you're not ready to give up or to do something that you're not ready to do. Like I said before, I never wanted to be a pastor. God absolutely changed everything about my life except for my beautiful wife and my family. That stayed the same. But everything else changed, basically. Like I was talking about today, it's weird that I'm wearing a button-up. I wore a suit for 14 years. I don't wear suits anymore. I burned them. Right? But God will change everything in your life, potentially. He may change nothing. But we want to hold on to control. Like, this is mine, God, and I was that person. I was all the way that person. This is mine, God. Don't call me to too much. Right? So some of you are scared what just a couple things that God might ask you to do or ask you to give up. Yet Abraham, I want you to think about this and the reality of it. He left everything at 75 years old, all his safety, all his extended family, and he just left not even knowing where he's going. It's one thing when we have missionaries go to be missionaries in Africa or the Middle East like we support in our church right now. They know where they're going. Abraham didn't. Can you imagine being an old man and doing that? And so Abraham leaves. And where was God leading him? Anybody know? Canaan. Now, how ironic is that? The place that his dad was originally going to go, he's leading him to Canaan. Again, Canaan is the place that will eventually become Israel. And so when Abraham later gets there, and so we don't know exactly the age when he arrives in Canaan, probably around 80-ish, he gets to Canaan, and God makes this promise to him. He says, Abraham, your descendants are going to inherit this land. Now, that's a big promise, but why was that promise insane? Why? Because he didn't have any kids. He's an 80-year-old man. In the Bible, in a second, it's going to call him Abram. God later changed his name to Abraham. Abraham's the same guy. And his wife, Sarah, they're old people, but God just promised him, you see this land right here? You have no descendants? Yeah, you've been trying your whole life. And remember, at that time, if you didn't have kids, you were considered cursed. So you've been cursed your whole life, but I'm promising you right now that your descendants are going to inherit this land. Abraham had to be like, what? But what did Abraham do? He believed. And so he actually built an altar to God right there in the land of Canaan to honor God's promises to him. And then God backs up that promise again in Genesis 13 that he's going to do this. So this is where we get to Genesis 15. This is where we're going to pick up. We're going to start in Romans 4, but the story in Romans 4 is centered around the promise in Genesis 15. Here's what's happened in Genesis 15. A lot of time's passed. Abraham and his wife are probably in their 90s now. And guess what they don't have yet? Kids. They don't have this son that's going to create this line of descendants that are not going to only inherit this land, going to bless the entire world, right? And so I don't want to say that Abraham had serious doubts, but can you imagine? Like, he's now 20 years older than already being an old man, and he's like, God, I mean, come on. Can you imagine? Like, some of you have prayed prayers for a long time, and God hasn't, you feel like at least God hasn't answered those prayers. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to wait on the Lord. There's times when you felt like God was absolutely calling you to something, but it's just not happening. You've been waiting a year. You've been waiting a month. You've been waiting 6 months. Sometimes some of you have been waiting 5 years, but Abraham and his wife have been waiting a long time, and this thing still hasn't happened. And they're kind of wondering, what's going on? God, what's going on? That's the context of the passage we're going to pick it up in today. So we're going to read Romans 4, and then in just a second, we're going to get into Genesis 15. So if you want to put your finger in Genesis 15, we're not going to be there for a second, but we're going there too. Genesis 15 all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. But right now, with that context, let's start in Romans 4, now that we all kind of are on the same page about who Abraham is. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. All right, stop there for a second. So when God says, according to the flesh, when it came to Abraham's flesh, what he's talking about there is good works, the things that Abraham did in his life, the good works that he did in his life. And what the passage is asking is, what is gained by Abraham's good works? Because if Abraham was justified, if he was made right before God by the things that he did, even stepping out in faith, then he would have something to brag about. Right? But right here, this is saying he has nothing to brag about. Even Abraham has nothing to brag about to stand on before God. Now, from a Jewish perspective, if anyone had the right to brag, to stand on their own righteousness, it was Abraham. If you read ancient Jewish literature, I don't want to knock the Jews, right? Because we've all done this. We've all seen writing. But they write as if Abraham was always righteous and always this good man. And that's not what Scripture actually teaches at all. It doesn't teach that he stood on his own. But the Jews over time had created it because they may have made their faith way more about the law than faith had created. That all the things that Abraham did is what made him righteous. But Paul is about to shed some light on that. He's saying that he doesn't have any right to brag, even though Abraham gave up a tremendous amount for God. Because it wasn't that sacrifice to God that made him right before God, was it? Look at verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, or as verse 9 will say, he had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't made right by any work or anything he ever did. All the way back then, it was still always and only about faith. Abraham was justified by his faith. And I want us to understand this. It wasn't the faith that Abraham had to leave everything he ever knew, right? That's not what Abraham did that showed how faithful he was. The faith that they're talking about is that Abraham had faith that God is exactly who he says he is. Abraham had faith in the promises of God. It wasn't that Abraham had faith to leave. He had faith in God. And because he had faith in God, because he had faith in the character of God, because he had faith in the promises of God, he was willing to leave. Does that make sense? And that's where the Jews in the ancient times started to mess that thing up. They were putting the faith on the fact that he went. It wasn't the faith that he went. It was the faith that he had in God. He trusted in the character and the promises of God. And that's what made him righteous. That's what made him righteous. So Paul, right here, is quoting directly from Genesis 15, like I mentioned before. So flip in your Bibles to Genesis 15, and let's read it in context, and let's find out like exactly what Abraham did for Paul to use that phrase. It was his faith was counted to him, his belief was counted to him as righteousness. So we're going to start in Genesis 15, in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 6 verses. Oh, wait a second. I want everybody there. All the way back at the beginning, Genesis 15, verse 1, in the context, we're going to get it from Romans 4. Here's what it says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, God just made another promise to him, right? He's with him, but look at Abraham's response. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, which is not his son. It's not the son that God promised him. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he, God, said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So again, God had promised Abraham a son, even though he was a really old man, but years and years had passed and nothing had happened. He waited and waited. And I just want you to notice here that Abraham was not perfect, right? He didn't have it all together. Even though he walked out in faith and followed God all this way, he's still struggling with God's will. He's still struggling and having doubts that God's going to keep his promise, right? Maybe he didn't abandon God, but he's having doubts. And listen, I want you to hear this, church. Sometimes in your faith, you're going to have doubts. Do you hear me? Sometimes you might have a crisis of faith, but hear me, it doesn't mean that you're not a believer anymore. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, and it doesn't mean that you don't love God, but sometimes, man, faith is hard sometimes, isn't it? And sometimes doubts come, and then your enemy, Satan, will try to attack you inside of those dates and try to convince you that you're not good enough, that you're not a believer, that you never believed in Jesus Christ in the first place. It's why Paul, in a different book, Philippians, says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. Fear as in awe of the Lord before him, always working out your faith so that your doubts don't overwhelm you. Listen, church, always doubt your doubts. Your doubts will come, but always doubt your doubts. If you know that you're a believer, you doubt those doubts. Because you're not supposed to be perfect. You're not supposed to always have it together. If Abraham had doubts, I think you're going to be okay. You know who else had doubts that is just amazing? Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. You know who Jesus said was the greatest man ever born of a woman? You may know? John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened with John the Baptist? He's in jail. There's that prophecy from Isaiah that says that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and set the captives free. But then John's in jail. John the Baptist is in jail. And Jesus' disciples come to talk to him. And what was happening with John? He was having doubts. He's like, is he really the one? Or is God going to send another? And they have to encourage John in jail because he just wasn't sure. Like, if things weren't working out like he thought they were, how they were supposed to work out. You ever been there? In your life, like just not working out like it was supposed to. And it makes you doubt God and who he is. Listen, if Abraham had doubts at times and John the Baptist had doubts at times, it's okay that you have doubts, okay? It's okay. Work it out in fear and trembling. You talk to your people that love you. You talk to your pastor. You talk to your life group leader. You talk to other people and work through it. You don't have to be ashamed of your doubts. We all are there at times. Because I want you to see God's response to Abraham to encourage you. Did God respond to Abraham with anger or disappointment or telling him how, man, Abraham, why don't you just have more faith? Is that what God did to him? No, God came to Abraham and he said, look, I'm going to make a huge people group out of you. Like, listen, Abraham, look to the stars. Look what I've created and look at the beauty of the stars. They're innumerable. You can't hardly count them. I'm going to make your people as numerous as the stars. And what did Abraham do in that moment? He believed. His faith was renewed. His faith was made strong again by God coming to him in grace with mercy, saying, look, I've got you. Don't doubt me. I am with you. Look at the stars. That's the promise. Not only did he reaffirm the promise that he was going to have a son, but he said, look at the stars. This promise is way bigger than you even think it is. You're doubting this small promise. I got way bigger promises than you're even thinking about right now. That's who your God is, church. In your doubts, he's not looking down on you like thinking, why aren't you good enough? Why aren't you better? Why isn't your faith stronger? He's saying, hey, I'm with you. I get this. I'm with you. But you still don't get it. The promises I've made to you are bigger than you're even living, than you even think right now. There's so much more for you that I've promised. If you just have faith, just believe. Let your faith help you to doubt your doubts and lead you back to Jesus. Lead you back to Jesus. So in the end, Abraham believes. And what happens out of that? He does have a son, and his sons have sons, and his sons have sons, and his sons have sons, and guess what? They became the people known as the Jewish people. Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people from the line of Abraham, God keeping his promise and doing exactly what he promised he was going to do. And when Abraham believed in that promise, it led to him being righteous and a whole people group being created. This is why Abraham is such a huge deal to the Jewish people, because they all come from his line. They exist because of God's promises to Abraham and his grace and Abraham's faith. And so they look at Abraham as their father of their faith because they should. And they look up to him because he did the right thing, because he chose to follow God even though it was hard. He chose to follow God when he had doubts and got reaffirmed and followed God again, and it all led to them being God's chosen people. It is a very, very big deal. The Jews are God's chosen people. But was it Abraham's actions that led to this happening? No. Denver, will you put up Galatians 3? Put up Galatians 3. This is what led to this happening. I want you to wrap your mind around this. This is from the New Testament, right? This is written by Paul too. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's saying all the way back in Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible, what was God doing with Abraham? He was preaching him the gospel. Isn't it crazy to think about it that way? All the way back then, Jesus was there. God was there preaching the gospel to Abraham, telling him, I'm making this promise to you, but this promise is going to lead to the redemption of the whole world, to the redemption of the Messiah. This promise was more than just a singular promise. Man, it's amazing that it's talking about, the Bible's talking about the gospel was being preached to Abraham way back then. He was preaching a faith that we were all going to be saved by faith, all who would just believe. It's saying there that even the Gentiles, even to Abraham in that moment, it wasn't just that his chosen people, that all people were going to be saved by faith, and it was going to be counted to them as righteousness. But the gospel in that moment, guys, I don't know if you saw it, was also being preached another way. Because Abraham didn't do anything to deserve that blessing, right? What did he do for God to come to him with those promises, with that blessing? Right? Nothing. Right? We have to remember that. God came to him with nothing. Abraham believed in faith. And so how was that empowered? It all comes down to this. This is what the Bible was always about. I want you to get this today. It always came down to grace. God came to Abraham because he had grace for him. Grace is undeserved blessing. Grace and deserve have nothing to do with each other. God came to him in grace. It was God's grace to Abraham that led to the Jewish nation. It wasn't Abraham's actions. And I keep saying that over and over, right? But they struggle with it then, and we struggle with it now. We're going to act like we don't, but we do. That's why God is hammering this point again and again and again in Romans. It was God's grace to the Jewish nation, and not only that, but what it's saying right there is those promises were looking ahead to Jesus, when Jesus would die on the cross, not to just justify the Jewish people by his blood, but to justify anyone who would just believe, anyone and everyone who would just believe. And believe me, at that time, that was hard for the Jewish people too, because God's grace to them was always for them. And now Paul is saying to these Jewish people, your forefather, Abraham, the one you look up to, the one that created a chosen people through him, yeah, that wasn't just for you. That was for the Gentiles. God was just waiting patiently to extend it to the whole world. For anyone who would just believe, we're all children of Abraham now. That's the promise. You are a child of Abraham. He is the father of our faith. He is the one that God came to in grace, and he believed in faith, and he defined what it means to be a Christian. He defined what it means to be a follower of God. That's why Abraham is the father of us all. That's why from that point on to now, how we are saved, how we are defined, is by grace through faith. Now, as if that wasn't enough, like I said, Abraham to the Jewish people is the big gun. Paul's not done. God's not done trying to convince them. So I said there's three kind of in the kind of the pantheon of the greatest Jews, the greatest men who ever lived. You got Abraham, you got Moses. Who was the third one? King David. And so as if Abraham wasn't enough, he wants to hit him over the head one more time with someone else who's great. He hits him over the head in King David. So we're going to start reading in verse 4, but there's a quote in verses 7 and 8. That's a direct quote from Psalms. That's King David talking in verses 7 and 8. So let's read that in context. Verse 4, Romans 4, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. Let me say that again. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. Right? If you work for it, you deserve it. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right there, did you catch that? Your works. It's not about your works. It's about faith. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So this is talking about David here, right? This is the reference they're making. You know, David, the great king of Israel, the one who conquered all of Israel's enemies, the one who, I don't know if you know this, David unified Israel for the first time. He's the one that established Jerusalem as the capital city. He's the one that brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's the one that wanted to build the temple to hold the Ark to bring God's presence. It was King David whose line that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come through. Abraham, David, and then Jesus came through the line of David. If anyone had the right to stand on his works, it was David. But in the end, the point that it's making here is it's not about David's great works. It's pointing out that David was a great man of faith. As Abraham had nothing to stand on for himself before God, David, who accomplished maybe more than anyone in the history of Israel, himself didn't think that he had anything to stand on before God. David himself didn't think he did. David stood on the fact that his lawless deeds were forgiven, that God had washed away his sins, that God had justified him by grace, and that God looked at him as righteous not because of anything he did, because David screwed some things up, right? It wasn't because of what David did, but because God didn't count his sins against him. It's one of the greatest truths of the Bible. It's one of the greatest truths of the gospel. And what Paul is trying to get them to see is, again, it was always this way. It was never about the law. It was never about what you do. From Abraham, Moses, David, it was always about grace, and that grace being believed in through faith. The Jews of that time and church, even Christians up to today, look up to David. They look up to Abraham for what they did. And listen, we look up to them for good reason. But in the end, Paul is trying to get them to see it's not only about what they did. And if we're only looking up to what they did, the church, we're just totally missing it. I love stories about King David. I love stories about Samuel. I love stories about Moses. I love stories about Abraham. I love stories about Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of these great men, Esther and Ruth, all of these great men and women in Scripture. I look up to them, and we should look up to them. And they did great things for God's kingdom. They did great things for God's name. And maybe we want our lives to reflect the same kind of actions that they did in their life. But in the end, even for those people, God is saying it is not about that. It is about faith. And so, church, all of you probably have people in your life that you look up to. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's not. God forbid, man, and some of you look up to celebrities and athletes and people like that. And I think in a lot of ways we can look up to character traits and things that people do, and that's good and that's right, and we want to be more like them in some ways. But listen, if you are not primarily looking up to people because of their faith in God, your admiration is misplaced. How many times does that have to be affirmed to us? Okay, like some of you constantly reading about celebrities and all these things. Some of you obsessed with sports. The Super Bowl today. Praise God for the Super Bowl. Like, right, the Super Bowl's fun. But so many of you know so much more about athletes than you know about Jesus Christ, than you know about the Bible, because your admiration is misplaced. Right, there are men of faith in the NFL. Praise God for that. Right, but they're still just men. And if you're looking up anything besides their faith, then your admiration is misplaced. We could go on and on where we place our admiration. How many times do men and women have to let you down before you start looking at the right thing? The thing that won't let you down. And then finally, Paul wants to just drive this point home. Maybe it feels like he's just beating the head over the nail again and again. Do you know why he's beating the nail over the head again and again? Because you need it. And because I need it. Let's wrap up this passage in verse 9. We'll read through verse 12. He's going to try to just hammer this point home. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteous would be counted to them, the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Again, that's a lot of circumcision talk. So if you weren't with us when we talked about this, we basically spent a whole week talking about circumcision, why it was such a big deal. So if you missed that sermon, I apologize. That might have been like, circumcise, 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 and your head's just spinning. You're like, why are we talking about this? It's actually really important, right? We can make a joke out of it, and I do sometimes, but it's really important. So let me give you the short version of why this matters so much. The Jews are commanded. They were commanded by God to be circumcised. Why? It was a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And then the sign of the covenant where God said, I'm going to be your God and you'll be my people. And then the people said, we will obey you and we'll worship you alone. Like, circumcision was a sign that they had been set apart by God. Now, we've talked about this word a lot. What word actually means set apart by God? Holy. right? So the Jews were meant to be a people set apart to reflect God's holiness. That's why a lot of those laws existed, so they would not be like the culture around them. God was setting them apart. And the other cultures were not circumcised. That was a new thing. God circumcised them to show that they've been set apart by God. So maybe it seems weird to us, but it was the thing that made them unique. And the circumcision was not only a reflection of the covenant that God made with his people, but it was a reflection for the Jewish people of the entire law, that they were to follow God's law because they've been set apart. Circumcision was a really big deal, and circumcision for the Jews was a representation of following the law completely. Does that make sense? So it seems weird maybe to some of us, but it represented something that was very, very important. And so to us, it might not seem important. To them, it was a very big deal. And so Paul hammering away at circumcision would have been like slapping the Jews in the face. It was him talking about Abraham and David and then challenging circumcision, which they were commanded to do, was a big deal. I mean, he is waylaying on them right now so they get this point. And so Paul's main point to them here, though, is you are defining yourself by the wrong thing. Right? I understand your Jewishness. Paul was a Jew. He totally understood. Paul knew exactly what he was doing, but he's saying you're defining yourself by the wrong thing. He is saying, listen, your father Abraham, when he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, did he do that before or after he was circumcised? He's saying it happened before. To show you that it wasn't about the law, Abraham was circumcised after he believed in faith through God's grace and it was counted to him as righteous. It happened. The law, circumcision, all those things happened after. And Paul's saying, God did that so that you could see it's not about the law. It's about faith. It's about my grace. It's about what I have done. Believe in that and stop trying to define yourself by something other than me. Stop trying to define yourself by something other than me. It's amazing, church. I think I've said this every week so far. It's amazing to me that the same things that people struggled with 2,000 years ago and 4,000 plus years ago, we don't even know when Abraham was, 4,000 plus years ago, we still struggle with the same things today. We still have a hard time with the same things today. Maybe it looks a little different. Maybe we're not arguing over circumcision, right? But we're still arguing amongst ourselves and in our own hearts about what defines us as a church, what defines us as Christians, who we're supposed to be. So the question today is, I want you to think about this. What if you actually looked at your life through a gospel lens? Because the gospel is being preached to Abraham. The gospel is being preached to the Jews in Rome, the religious people who are defining themselves in the wrong way, and the gospel is being preached to us today. It's one long story. It's all the same story, and it's all pointing so that you can believe in Jesus Christ through faith. So what if you looked at your life through a gospel lens? What if you were pleased when things went well at work? Right? When you were recognized at work. That's okay. Work hard. Work really hard. Be the best person at your job. Right? Be a great reflection of Christ. Work hard at your job. But what if when you were praised at work for doing a good job, or you were knocked down a few notches when things didn't go well at your job, what if that in no way affected your self-worth? What if that in no way affected your self-worth? What if we tried really, really, really hard to reflect the character of Christ, right? By falling in love with Jesus Christ and trying to reflect his character everywhere we went, but we didn't let our reputation of what people thought of us ever change how we viewed ourselves. What if how people viewed us never changed how we viewed ourselves? Maybe it drives us to want to make changes in our life for the better, but it never changed the way we view ourselves at a heart level. What if we strived really hard to be great parents and great spouses, but in particular with parenting? But what if we never let parenting consume us or change our self-image? What if we never let what other people thought of us about how good of a parent we are define our self-image? What if we never had all that negative self-talk, moms? Because I know men struggle with this too, but moms, I know you struggle with this. Because the culture is telling you right now that you have to do it all. You have to be an amazing working mom. You have to take care of your family. You have to take care of your kids. You have to take care of your husbands. You have to clean up all the puke, because I'm not doing that this week, right? You have to clean up all the puke. You have to do everything and you have to keep it all together and keep it all running forward, because that's who you are. You got to have it all, ladies, right? But what if you weren't defined by what people thought, what kind of parent you were, and you didn't let yourself be defined by what kind of parent you are or not on that certain week when you absolutely blew it? Because we all blow it parenting sometimes. What if we actually learned from our pasts, but we didn't let it corrupt our future? What if we took our sin very, very, very seriously, but we didn't let it hold us back from what God has called us to and who he wants us to be? How many in the room right now are struggling with that because of your sin that you can't let go of? You're not moving forward, and you're actually taking small steps back because you're letting your sin define who you are instead of taking that to Jesus Christ. What if we didn't define ourselves by the things that we've done or haven't done, and we defined ourselves by what God has already done for us? What if, church? Hear me. I'm going to say some things that are obvious, but a lot of you don't live these truths. And sometimes I don't live these truths. You are not defined by what the world says about you. You're not. A lot of you will let the world define you, but you are not defined by what the world says about you. You're not defined by what your peers and other people say or think about you. You're not defined by your father who was never good enough for you. You are not defined by your father who abandoned you. You are not defined by that mother who was not there for you when they needed to be. And you're not defined by anything in your family or anyone ever. You are not defined by other people. You are defined by what God says about you. Listen, church, you're not even defined by what your heart says about you, because your heart can be deceitful above all things. On particular days, the enemy will attack you and make you feel like you're not enough. You are not even defined by what your own heart says about you. You are defined by what God says about you. And God says that in Christ, you are defined by the fact that you are a child of God, saved by grace through faith. That's it. That's who you are. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, defined by God's grace through faith. A grace that you couldn't earn and couldn't deserve. So stop trying to be defined by your actions. Stop by being defined by the world. Stop being defined by other people, because you are saved by grace. That's it. There is nothing else. That's where the story stops. You are defined by the grace of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died and took all of that sin, all of that judgment, all of that wrath to set you free, yet you're letting the world define you. Stop, church. He gave everything for you. And here is the insanity of the Bible. This has been blowing me away this week. God did everything. Jesus Christ gave everything so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have this grace, so that you could be defined by this grace, and you still don't walk in it. So God spends basically the rest of the Bible showing you more and more and more grace, basically begging you to believe in the original grace. How insane is that, that that's our God? That he does everything to save you and then spends the rest of the Bible trying to convince you to believe in the fact that he's already saved you. That's the God that we serve. That's who our God is. How insane. That's why people use the phrase grace upon grace. That's why Ephesians 2 says that we'll be learning about the immeasurable grace of God for an eternity, because God's grace for you is relentless. It's relentless. Listen, I had this conversation this week. Your sin did not send God anywhere. Your sin did not, God did not put a wall between you and him because of your sin. You put that wall there. Your faith will tear it down. You running to God's grace and faith will rip that wall down. And you can be changed, and you can be defined by the right things. You were made right before God by faith. Faith in his grace through Jesus Christ. So when the world tries to pull at you, remember who you are in Christ and what God has done for you. And when the world tries to define you, remember who you are and what God has done for you. And when life tries to tell you that you are anything, anything but a child of God defined by grace through faith, you remember that you were sealed to God for an eternity by faith. And faith is going to lead you back to God when you've forgotten that, when you doubt that. Church, you remember that. So the next time you're sitting next to that person on that plane and they ask you what defines you, who are you? You can say with confidence, it's simple for me. I'm a child of God, saved by grace through faith. I'm defined by my faith. Let's pray. God, thank you. God, thank you for your relentless grace. So this week, I just want to keep the prayer simple, God. Help us. Help us to be defined by you. Help us to be defined by grace. And help us to run back to you through faith. God, help us to not be defined by anything other than who you say we are. Jesus, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, Eric and I will be in the back. We'd love to pray with you. Love you, church.